Good morning,
Good
everybody.
morning. October is here and it is a lovely day outside
It is a
today.
beautiful day.
As I reflect on where we are in the calendar, the 10th month of 2020, I think, seriously? Already?
I know.
October has Thanksgiving just around the corner. Thanksgiving makes me think of family. For me, I am not talking about just my birth family, but my church family too. I think of the ones here and the ones who are not here. I have happy thoughts and I have some not so happy thoughts, which everyone can relate to. The thoughts that come to me this morning, because it seems to be on the hearts of many of the people that I've been talking to, is the pain that people have gone or going through right now. I've had many people who have said to me they thought I wouldn't know or understand what they were going through because I have married my high school sweetheart and we have live-in home and we have six beautiful children and eight amazing grandchildren. I feel like I should share with each of you, no one gets through this life without pain.
That's right.
I have experienced great pain, fear, trust lost, and death. People see me happy with a smile on my face and assume it is because pain and trauma has bypassed me. This smile isn't because of my outward life, even though it is pretty good with my husband here. This smile is about Jesus and what he has done. This smile is the love of my Abba I experience every day. This smile is from interactions with the Spirit who guides me. And this smile is from the hope that dwells deep within me. Don't ever let our enemy tell you that you are lonely, unlovable, forgotten, because you are cherished. You are his desired child. I got through my hard days by talking daily to our Abba, worshiping when it was too painful to use words, by reading the word, my Bible, and some days I am not able to read it and I just listen to it. And I get the electronic version that reads to me. The smile on my face is because I have the best days ever. When I am in an active relationship with our God, no matter the circumstances, I still grieve, I still cry, I still get hurt, but it is our God that helps me face it, go through it, and stand strong. Now, today's message is from Judges 14, and Barry will be sharing the story of
Samson.
Samson, I'm gonna get it, descent into sin, but never beyond grace. Now, before we begin, do you have your Bibles ready? Do you have your favorite morning beverage? And today is communion, so get your elements ready. If so, come, Holy Spirit, come and invade our spaces, our homes, our cars, wherever we are listening to this. Lord, I pray that you come and you meet each person in wherever they are at, in whatever is going on in their lives, whatever they are feeling. Lord, come and invade their space. And Lord, I pray that you have helped them to have the best day ever today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.
God bless you. See you later.
Well, hello, everybody, and welcome again to our message this morning. And I really do feel like this message links to last week's message in that we're looking at how, in fact, we can see and experience the Jesus way. And so this is a little bit of that. This is about character versus giftedness. It's the story of Samson. I've preached some of this before, but I really believe it's a pertinent message for the time that we're living in. Okay, and as we look at our world today, I don't know about you guys, but as we look at politics and how it's done, it's kind of throw enough mud at your opponent and see if it sticks, and whether it's true or false doesn't really matter. And just even not just in the recent United States debates, but even within our own political system, the rude and often undecipherable nature of the debates. I remember a time not long ago when this kind of politicking wouldn't be tolerated, where letting your opponent speak and finish their point before making your point, so that those watching could actually understand each of the candidates' position. And that was understood etiquette in debates. If someone shouted over the other, it would actually cost them votes. Now it seems that if you let your opponent say anything without interrupting them, that somehow you've lost the debate. It's like we've forgotten what someone with good character looks like. Our leaders seem to have got caught in one scandal after another here in both Canada and the United States, and they're only sorry, it seems, if they get caught. But it's not just the secular leaders. You know, many Christian leaders have gotten caught in horrific scandals in the past, from Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ted Haggart, you know, Bill Hybels. But now we see again Jerry Falwell Jr. And the big scandal that he's in. And the list just seems to go on and on. But the character issue obviously does not stop at celebrities, televangelists, or world leaders. Obviously, it comes down and is present within our own hearts. We too can be tempted to bend the rules in our favor. And people are only sorry, it seems, if they get caught. Most of the leaders mentioned have lots of gifting, charisma, and talent. They've reached the top of their professions for a reason, but their character does not often match their gifting. I really believe that there's a character crisis in our world today. But this is nothing really new. There is in the Bible a story that looks at the whole idea of character and gifting and what really matters to God, and it's found in the book of Judges. The book of Judges describes how Israel as a nation went through times much like what we see today. Israel would fall into sin and apostasy, but then God would raise up judges to save them, and they would be delivered. And for a while, things would go well, but then they would forget about God. They would fall back into the sinful, deceptive practices that got them into trouble in the first place. And the nation would repeatedly go through this cycle of apostasy, and then God would save them. They would cry out to God, God would save them, and then they would fall back into it again. Now, the person that we're going to look at this morning is Samson, and he's the last, actually, in that line of judges. And his life is like a mirror of Israel's experience. He too goes through these cycles of, poor decisions and so on. Now, in the story of Samson, an angel of God comes to an elderly couple and tells them that they're going to have a son. And he tells them that God will gift their son lavishly, but he must devote himself to God. He will be a powerful leader, and he will deliver his people from the oppression of the Philistines. Samson, though, is to be a Nazarite. And this is a vow we read about in the book of Numbers, where God says if people want to devote themselves to God for a specific season, that they would make three vows to remind themselves of their commitment. The first vow or promise is that they will touch no dead body. Numbers 6:6 says this, throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, a Nazarite must not go near a dead body. The second vow is that they will drink no wine or fermented drink. In Numbers 6:3 and 4, it says, a Nazarite must abstain from wine and other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. He must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skin. A third vow is a Nazarite must not cut his hair. In Numbers 6:5, it says, no razor may be used on his head. Now, there's nothing moral, in a sense, about these promises. They are temporary vows to remind someone that for a set period of time, they have devoted themselves to God. But for Samson, God says these are to be lifelong and they are to be a way of life for him. He will be so gifted that he will need a strong sense of his devotion to God. There will be certain temptations in his life that he will need to say no to. So he needs to make these vows, and we need to remember these vows because they're very, very important in his story. Now, Samson grows up, and he is a man of extraordinary gifts. He lives in a culture where physical strength really matters, and he has it in spades. He can take a wild animal apart with his bare hands. He can defeat a dozen normal men in hand-to-hand combat. He is such a dazzling physical specimen that men want to be him and women want to be with him. Now, a judge at that time was not someone who just wore a robe and decided legal cases like we might think today. A judge was more like a prime minister or a king. He was the supreme political and military authority over all of Israel. So Samson is the big dog. He is the alpha male. One of the things that we see in Samson's story is that even when there is spiritual anointing, even when there is impressive ministry, giftedness can never make up for a lack of character. We see this sometimes in our day in church, in a movement, in a televangelist, where there is a lot of good stuff going on, and people look at that and they say, wow, God must be in this. It couldn't happen if God were not doing this and in this. Giftedness often can mislead us if we are not looking also for character. Samson grows up, and the first story we read about him when he is a man says this. And this is in Judges 14:1-2. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. And when he returned, he said to his father and mother, I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Now, how well does Samson know this woman? Not very well. It just says that he saw her, not that he was in a reading group with her and he was captivated by her fabulous mind. Not that he was serving the poor with her and admired her compassion. No, he simply saw her. To see is going to be one of the main verbs in Samson's story. Often the writer will use the phrase, he saw, he wanted, and he went down. Notice the sensitive language that Samson uses. Get her for me. He states the want as a demand, a sign of utter disrespect to his parents. Remember in Samson's day, parents arranged the marriages of their children. That sounds odd to us today, but in Samson's day, he was showing great disrespect by not even consulting his parents. So in Judges 14:3, it says this, so his mother and father replied, is there not an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all the people, meaning all of the Israelites? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife? Uncircumcised Philistines. If you read the Old Testament, you will see that phrase every once in a while. And it was saved actually for the Philistines in particular. You will not read about uncircumcised Canaanites or uncircumcised Moabites. Why? Because the Philistines were particularly distasteful to the Hebrews. They worshipped a god named Baal-zebul or Lord Baal. Their religion was so evil that cultic prostitution and infant sacrifice were both important parts of their worship service. Imagine going to church and seeing innocent babies murdered and offered to Lord Baal. And so this was so repulsive to the Hebrews that they came up with a new name for Beelzebul. They called him Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, which is where that book title comes from. Beelzebub was a dark god who lives where the flies gather, meaning the dung heap in their mind. In Matthew 1, this name becomes synonymous to the devil. He is called the prince of demons. And we have to realize this is where Samson goes to get his wife. It says he sees her and he wants her. And he demands that his parents go and get her for him. There's another modern character who doesn't immediately come make us think of Samson, but who acted in the same way a number of years ago. His name is Woody Allen. And a few years ago, he left one of his wives and married a young girl who had been his adoptive daughter for quite a while. And in a press conference, when he was asked, "How in the world could you do this?" he said, "The heart wants what it wants." You know, when we are run by our desires, we will have dark hearts. We will have divided hearts. We see, we want, we go down, and we take it. The problem with being extremely gifted is that gifting can help the heart get what it wants. Samson goes down to Timnah, and we are told at that point in time that a lion springs upon him. The text says this in Judges 14:6. "The Spirit of the Lord came on Samson in great power, and Samson kills the lion. Later on, he's walking past the lion, and he sees that in Judges 14:8-9, in it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hand and ate it as he went along. And when he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they ate it, but he did not tell them he had taken it from the lion carcass." It's important to see in the text that Samson scooped the honey out of the dead lion carcass with his hand, and that he did not tell his parents. Why? Because Samson, remember, is a Nazarite, and he has taken a vow to never touch a dead carcass. And here we see he has broken his first vow, and he wants to hide that from his parents. He knew that it was wrong, but he was hungry, you see. He saw the honey, and he went down and he took it. Now Samson goes down to see the woman that he demanded that his parents get him. In Judges 14:10-11, it says, "And he makes a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms when he appeared, and he was given 30 companions. Now the 30 companions were all Philistines, and the wedding traditions were Philistine. In other words, he was doing this whole thing through their religion. And as a matter of fact, the word feast here is actually a kind of drinking, binging orgy or whatever. And the implications are that everyone at the party would drink heavily, including Samson. He initiated the feast, and now he had broken his second vow. He will drink no wine or any fermented drink. And then in his drunken stupor, Samson tells his guests a riddle. He says, "I'm going to make a bet. I will tell you a riddle, and if you solve it, I will buy each of you an expensive outfit. But if you cannot, then you can't answer the riddle, then each of you will buy me one." And they make the bet. You see, there's no sporting events to bet on, so they bet on riddles in Samson's day, it seems. And then this is his riddle. He says, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." Now, Samson is taking this episode where he touches the dead carcass of the lion and eats honey out of it. He's making a kind of joke about it. He's broken his vow, you see, and he's with his new friends, and he's now making light of his broken vow. And that's what happens, I think, with sin. It kind of produces this dual nature in us. We laugh about things that we ought to take seriously. We laugh about things that maybe we ought to be ashamed of. And Samson's friends don't know the answer, and they don't want to pay the debt, and so they get his wife to trick him to give them the answer. In Judges 14:16-17, it says, "Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, 'You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer.' And she cried the whole 7 days of the feast." And so on the seventh day, it says that he finally told her, because she continued to press him. Can you imagine that, folks? This big, strong Samson broken down by a nagging wife. Wives, please realize the immense power that you have and use it wisely. The 30 guys find out the answer to the riddle, but Samson knows that they got the answer from his wife, and so he gets really angry, and he burns all their crops eventually, and he kills all the men, which kind of kills the whole wedding thing, as once you kill 30 people in the wedding party, it's just not the same. The bride's family get angry, and they actually give his wife to somebody else. And after this, we read how it says, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute, and he went in and he spent the night with her. Samson, it says, a judge, a leader in Israel, a Nazarite, the big dog of the people of God, he spends the night with a Philistine prostitute. Why? Well, this is how sin works. The more you break vows, the easier it is to keep going downhill. A little later, as he falls in love with a woman, it says, from Sorek, she's a Philistine as well, her name is Delilah. And you know the story, the Philistines used Delilah to get to Samson, to find out the secret of his great strength. And she keeps asking him, and he keeps making up answers, until finally she uses her great powers upon him. In Judges 16, 15 to 17, we see, how can you say that I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. Which, with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. Do you see the great power? So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, set apart to God since my birth. Now this, at this point, is the one vow that Samson has not yet broken. But because he has broken so many vows in the past, because he has never learned to say no to his appetites, this man who is given such lavish gifts, he sheds the final vestige of his devotion to God, and he breaks his last vow. You know the rest of the story. He goes to sleep with, and Delilah cuts off his hair and ties him up. She calls out to the Philistines, and they come and they take him. And Samson awakens and he tries to fight them, but they come and they take him. And then all of a sudden, some of the saddest words that we read in the Bible are spoken. It says, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. He did not know. You know, so often people who are in a state of besetting sin do not really know how far they have fallen until suddenly they're caught. The Philistines captured him and they interestingly gouged out his eyes, the very eyes that had led him astray so often. Now, centuries later, we see Jesus, who in many ways is a contrast to Samson. The prophet Isaiah said, there was no form or majesty to his appearance that we should desire him. And Jesus taught that if your eye should cause you to sin, gouge it out. Maybe he was thinking of Samson when he said that. Now, he did not mean that we should maim ourselves, obviously, because the real problem is not our eyes, is it? It's our heart. And Jesus is in the heart-changing business. But his point is clear. Unrepentant sin leads you somewhere, and it is a descent into death. And so what he's saying is, do whatever you need to do to get off of that road. Ironically, it's not until Samson has lost his vision, it's not until Samson has lost his giftedness, until he is blind, humiliated, and imprisoned, that he finally calls out to God for help. All the way through the rest of that time, he seems to be relying on his gifting. He calls out to God, and God hears him. Jesus said this, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Even after all the broken vows, it is the sincere cry of the heart that God hears. God's grace comes to Samson at the height of his greatest humiliation. When we think about what our world needs today, I think people of true godly character are at the top of that list. I think it is one of the main ways that people who are currently watching the fiasco that is our political system, they're watching our media, which seems to be so polarized, where truth, it seems, is disregarded. Everything is seen through an editorial slant. That seeing people with real character, people who will tell the truth even when it hurts them, I think that is how many people are going to be won to Christ. We need people of godly character to be visible in our world today. But what has to happen, I think, is we can't just pull up our bootstraps as the church and live that way. What has to happen is what Samson waited so long to do. We need to cry out to the Lord and in these days. That's what I think it means to follow Jesus, the Jesus way. We need to see and become the people that look like Jesus, that live like Jesus, that actually live with true godly character. But the only way that happens is we cry out, like Samson did, for the Lord to come and to work and move within us, to show his grace and his kindness, to transform our characters, and to help us to truly live the way he wants to receive his grace, to receive his empowering, and to actually stop the sin train in our lives, to get off the road that leads to death and be who God wants us to be. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. I hope that this has been helpful and you've enjoyed the message.
Hello, we're back.
Yes.
Here we are at the communion table. The communion table is much more than bread and juice. It is an invitation that we are called to. It is a time to reflect, and it is a time to enter in to what Jesus did on the cross, on the life given to us when Jesus rose from death, and the gift of the Father that was promised to us, and that Jesus spoke of, the Holy Spirit. God's gifts are full and complete and lacking nothing. Now, I am reading to you from 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26, and this is Paul sharing. It says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it." Now, this morning, I am in awe of him, but in a different way than I usually am during communion. I see this picture of a beautiful gift all wrapped up, but when I opened it, I see the Father, Jesus' Son, and the Holy Spirit in this gift. You know, in order to have a standing ovation at a play, you need all the people to play their part and play it well. Mm-hmm. And well, today, in this moment, I see all three and their part to the cross. Today, we are remembering Jesus and what he did for me, for us. And I say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you have done. And then he broke the piece.
The pieces.
He broke the bread, yeah. The pieces, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Mm-hmm. In the same way, it says that Jesus took the cup on the Last Supper. And after supper, he said this: "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it." This is the blood of Jesus. "For every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again."
And that is amazing.
Yes.
Please take some more of your day just to reflect deeply on what Jesus did in his death, in his resurrection, the Father's yes. part in all of it, and the gift that they gave us, the Spirit. So God bless you and have a great day.
Yes, and have a great week.
Yes.
We'll see you again next week.